verse 11. This is what God's Word says. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So reads God's Word. Dr. Adam Clark, in his autobiography, tells the following story about John Wesley, a great preacher from centuries ago. Mr. Wesley was returning to England by ship. Contrary winds hit the sea vessel. Wesley was reading at the time. When he realized the confusion on board, he asked what the problem was, and when he was informed that the wind was not cooperating, he simply replied, "Then let us pray." And here's what Wesley prayed. "Almighty and everlasting God, thou hast sway everywhere, and all things serve the purpose of thy will. Thou holdest the winds in thy fists, and sittest upon the water floods, and reignest a king forever. Command these winds and these waves that they obey thee, and take us speedily and safely to the haven whither we would go." You know what happened? Wesley simply got up off of his knees, said nothing, but took his book and continued reading. Dr. Clark went on deck, and to his surprise, he found the ship under sail. The wind had changed suddenly and favorably to Clark's surprise. Wesley made no remark. It was as if he expected to be heard, and took it for granted that he was heard. Henry Martin, that great missionary to India in the early 1800s, said, "Let me burn out for God. After all, whatever God may appoint, prayer is the great thing. Oh, that I may be a man of prayer." Well, that's been our goal this summer, that we would be men and women, that we would be a church of prayer. And that we might be able to say with Martin, "Oh, that I may be a man of prayer." We've been inviting the Apostle Paul to be our tutor in this exercise of learning how to pray more meaningfully as we've been taking the prayers of Paul, one per week, and walking alongside of him to the throne of grace. We've been taking these prayers chronologically as he gave them in his letters. We saw in our first time together after an introductory message in the book of Acts, his prayer for the church at Thessalonica, which he prayed around 51 or 52 AD. And then we saw his prayer for the church at Corinth, AD 55, and then the church at Rome, which followed. And then we've spent the last 2 weeks looking at the two prayers that he wrote in his letter to the church at Ephesus. This morning we'll be probing another prison epistle and pondering what the Apostle Paul prayed for this church that he loved dearly in the city of Philippi. Paul penned the words before us while imprisoned in Rome waiting trial before Caesar. Check out Acts 28 if you want to see the details. It was around AD 61. We need to go back a dozen or so years to see the beginning of Paul's relationship with these individuals in Philippi. It was during his second missionary journey that a man from Macedonia pleaded for him to come in a vision. And he responded in obedience and sailed for the European continent and ended up at Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant its citizens were also citizens of the capital city of the empire, Rome, a fact that the Philippians took great pride in. Since there was not a synagogue in Philippi, Paul went to the river, which was where the Jews would go if they didn't have a large enough assembly to have a synagogue. And while there at the river, he met a businesswoman named Lydia. And as Acts 16, 14 says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And she consequently not only opened up her heart, but she opened up her home. And Paul began to minister out of her home to those that God was saving and bringing into himself in this city of Philippi. One day, Paul exorcised a demon from a possessed slave girl, but his actions, as you may recall, prompted the owner of that slave girl to stir up the crowd against Paul and his partner Silas, and they were beaten by the authorities, whipped severely, thrown in prison, put in stocks. That night, as they were singing praises to God, the duo of Paul and Silas, probably a lot like Wesley, saw God work not in surprise to them, but in a very amazing way, and God sent an earthquake and caused their chains to fall off and the prison doors to open, and the jailer is about to kill himself thinking that his prisoners had escaped, and Paul says, "Don't kill yourself, we're still here." And the jailer comes in and falls before Paul and says, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And Paul says, "You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and so will your household." Well, Paul ends up leaving Philippi shortly after that, but he leaves behind him this band of believers now. He will return on his third missionary journey, according to Acts 20, verse 6, which happened somewhere between 53 and 57 AD. And so now 4 or 5 or 6 years have passed, and Paul now has been arrested. Paul has now been taken to Rome. He's under house arrest. He's waiting for his trial. And he writes this letter to these dear friends. This was a special church to him. Because of its God-exalting beginning, he saw God do something in that city, and the work could be attributed only to God. But he was also so thankful because of the partnership that he had with these precious believers, which we'll talk about momentarily. Now, our focus is on the prayer itself. Since it was the gospel that took Paul to Philippi in the first place, it ought not surprise us that this prayer that he offers is marked by two very gospel-centered elements. Let's look at these carefully. In verses 3 through 8, we discover that we're supposed to pray with a gospel-centered perspective. Three words characterized Paul's perspective as he prayed for the Philippians. First, thanksgiving. He prayed with thanksgiving. Verse 3, "I thank my God every time I remember you." I mean, that just staggers me. Paul had some other things that could come to his mind from that visit in Philippi, namely the welts down his back from where he had been beaten, and he no doubt carried those with him to his grave. But he's not thinking about the welts that he received. He's thinking about these believers, and he says, "I thank God for you every time I pray." The second word is joy. He prayed with joy. Verse 4, "In my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." Not exactly the word that you would expect to come from the lips of a man who's in prison. But it's a word he'll use frequently in the letter. Joy, rejoice, appearing 13 times. What caused Paul to pray for the Philippian church with such joy? Well, he tells us. In fact, he puts the record of his prayer. He's going to tell us what he prayed for them. But it's like as soon as he mentions the joy that he has when he thinks of them, he's kind of developed that thought. The prayer is going to come in verse 9. But he wants us to know not just what he was praying, but the perspective that he had when he thought of them, the perspective of his mind when he brought them before the throne of grace, his heart's perspective. And he says that in his heart he was filled with not just thanksgiving, but joy. Now, what brought joy in his prayer? Well, two things mentioned right here. First of all, he had it because of what the Philippians had done and were still doing. Verse 4, I always pray with joy. Why? Verse 5, because of your partnership, koinonia, Greek term, because of your fellowship, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now that says something that sets this church apart from all the other churches that Paul had interaction with, and he interacted with many. He says they were truly partners with him. From the first day until now, a dozen years later, until now. Why did they participate? He says, because of your partnership in the, notice, gospel. It was gospel that brought him to them, and it's gospel that motivates them now to be partners with him. What they did, he mentions in chapter 4, if you'll turn with me, because they partnered with him by sending him money and people. Money and people. He mentions them in chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles, moreover, as you Philippians know, in those early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. This is a thank you letter, really, Philippians is. He's writing to say thank you to these folks because of how they've given to him money more than once. And they even sent one of their servants, a guy by the name of Epaphroditus, to come and to take care of Paul's needs. He's in prison, so he can't food, all the logistics that would need to be cared for. Epaphroditus apparently had come to help him with those needs. In fact, chapter 2, Paul's going to say, and he got sick in the process and almost died. And so he's now sending him back to Philippi because the Philippians were so burdened for their friend that had come. These are people that took seriously the gospel, and they were partners with the man who had brought the gospel to them so that this gospel could go forth to others. Now, there's a second reason Paul prayed with joy. First, because of what the Philippians had done and were still doing, but also, he had it because of what God had done and would certainly do to the end. Philippians 1:6. Being confident. Notice this is a continuation of the previous sentence. This is why I have joy when I think about your partnership in the gospel. And when I think about you, this is what comes to my mind. Verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I mean, what Paul thought of and when he prayed for the Philippian church, he did so with confidence. And his confidence was rooted in God. God had begun a good work in them. And Paul saw it firsthand. He was there. He saw God open up Lydia's heart to the gospel message. And Acts 16:15 is very specific. She didn't figure this out. The Lord opened her heart and she responded to the message. He saw it happen. From the first day until now, I saw God doing his work in you. I saw it in that jail that night when he opened up that jailer's eyes to the truth. God began a good work in Philippi. And what God begins, he always what? He always finishes. The God who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Salvation begins with God and salvation ends with God. When I was 11 years old, God began a good work in me. That's from my perspective. Ephesians 1 helps me to know that he had that work in mind from before creation. But he began this good work. He convicted me of my sin. He opened my heart to the wonderful, liberating news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died in my place for my sin. that Christ conquered death, and that through Christ I could be right with God now and live with God forever. He who began that good work in me has continued to do that work and will continue to do that work until I see him, and all praise will be to him for the work that he's accomplished. Can you relate to that? Has God begun a good work in you? And if he has, he will complete it. More than a decade later, Paul probably had these ugly scars on his back from the beating that he received in Philippi, but that is not what comes to his mind when he thinks about that city and these people. What comes to his mind is this amazing thought that God had used him, privileged him to go and share the gospel truth with a group of people who were blinded in their idolatry, and God used his word to open their hearts and set them free. And God began a good work in their midst, and he used him to help accomplish it. And no wonder when he thought of them and when he prayed for them, he prayed with thanksgiving and he prayed with joy. And thirdly, he prayed with affection. Affection. Verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Sometimes we think of the Apostle Paul as a great thinker, and he certainly was that, but he was also a great feeler. Notice his language here. It is right for me to feel this way about you. I have you in my heart. I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. See, Paul was a man, a person who thought carefully and felt deeply. And oh, how we need both of those qualities in their proper balance. Thinking carefully, feeling deeply. He thought carefully because he filled his mind with scriptural truth. He used his mind to wrestle with the implication of those truths. But he also felt deeply with feelings that were firmly anchored in the truth of the word that he learned, and indeed as an apostle that he received from God. This is a point I think we need to stop and think about. Some of us, it's a little difficult for us, this balance between thinking carefully and feeling deeply. Some of us are great thinkers, but we don't get around to letting those truths really grab us internally and transform. Some of us are great feelers, but we don't have a lot of time with this thinking nonsense. Paul thought carefully and felt deeply. Now hold on to that thought. By his example, Paul's pointing us to Christ. He says, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus, verse 8. Now that is affection. Christ so loved us that he left heaven and let soldiers nail him to a cross, and he endured hell for us. I mean, how can we say that and not be moved? We ought to feel deeply the staggering implication of those words. Why then, so often, don't we? I think it's because in order to feel deeply, we must first think carefully. Not superficially, but carefully. I mean, think about it with me now. We were heading for eternal torment. We were heading for judgment that rightfully was coming to us. We deserved it. But on the cross, God's own Son took that judgment. And on the basis of Christ's work in our place, God has pardoned us. And now we're right with Him, adopted as His sons and daughters. Think carefully about that, beloved. And then feel deeply the implications of it. Paul prayed with a gospel-centered perspective, and so should we. Have you been gripped by the reality of the gospel? And because of that, repented of your sin and placed your trust in Christ for your salvation? But are you being gripped by the reality of the gospel in such a way that it brings you to the throne of grace with a sense of urgency about the task before us? There's a world out there that doesn't know this Christ. And there are His people all over this planet that love Him. And we have the privilege of partnering with them, praying for them as Paul did for this particular church. If we're going to pray as Paul did, here's where it starts. We've got to have gospel-centered perspective. Well, that's his background for the prayer. The prayer is in verses 9 through 11. And the second element we see when we look at the way Paul prayed for the Philippians was the petitions that he brought to God. Gospel-centered perspective, gospel-centered petitions. He reveals in this portion of Philippians 1 what he was praying for them. Four petitions. They function like stair steps. They're kind of like the prayer we looked at last week, Ephesians 3, that each request was like a step that led to the next step, and he walks his way up the steps. They follow logically. You can't skip steps, in other words. Let's look at these carefully. First prayer request, may God give you a growing love. This is my prayer, verse 9, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. Now, please don't get the idea that Paul has in mind some merely emotional feeling when he talks about love. The Greek term is the familiar agape. Agape love is that which originates within the person's will and then affects their life as they make decisions to do what's right for others. For God so agape'd the world that He did what was in our best interest. He sent His Son into the world. Now, notice also that Paul does not pray that they would begin to love, but that their love would abound. He's not suggesting by his prayer that the Philippians have a glaring problem. But even successful, growing Christians have not arrived. The term abound means to be over and above. Just picture an empty cup, if you will. When you take a pitcher and you start pouring, the level rises. Quarter, half, three quarters, full. And if you keep pouring, it spills over. It abounds. It goes beyond the limits. The cup can't contain the contents. It's the kind of love that Paul prayed to see in his friends' lives. An abounding, overflowing love. Love is like a muscle. Use it and its capacity increases and it grows and expands and it can do more. Don't use it and it shrivels up and it becomes useless. Now, in order for love to grow, there are two requirements that must be met, even as they're explained by Paul with two significant words here. Think of it this way. Number one, God-pleasing love requires knowledge. He says, may your love abound more and more in knowledge. Husbands, every husband here, I want you to think with me now. You have learned by now that it takes knowledge to love your wife, haven't you? You have learned the implications of 1 Peter 3, verse 7, where we read, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto them. You have learned that you can do what you think is an expression of love and find out, lo and behold, it didn't communicate that at all because it was not being demonstrated according to knowledge. You needed to study your wife to find out what was important to her, and then you took action in light of that knowledge. Study her. Dwell with her according to knowledge, says Peter. Well, it's the same way when it comes to any demonstration of love. Later in the letter, Paul's going to share what made him tick. In fact, I'd like for you to see it. If you'll turn to chapter 3, He's going to talk about his passion in life. Chapter 3, verse 7, "For whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." This is the thing. This is the person I want to know. It's Christ. Verse 10, "I want to know Christ." Okay, Paul, you've been a believer now for a while. You're an apostle. How's it coming in this thing of knowing Christ? Verse 12, "Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And the prize is Christ. He says, I want to know him, but I'm still getting to know him. God-pleasing love requires knowledge. Related to that, God-pleasing love requires insight. In knowledge and depth of insight, he says. Before you can show love to someone, you not only need knowledge, but you need to see the need. Insight. I need to be able to see that there's something that needs to happen from me for your good. And since we're self-focused sinners by nature, we do not naturally see the needs around us that would compel us to demonstrate love. And so Paul prayed, "Lord, open their eyes so that they'll see." So they'll see. Love, if it's biblical, must be based on knowledge and insight. Those are the boundaries, if you will, of God-pleasing love. In fact, if we go beyond the boundaries, it's no longer true love, no matter what the intent. If love is not based on knowledge and insight, you can actually do more harm than good for the cause of Christ. To illustrate, suppose I'm watching television and I hear a plea for the starving children in Ethiopia, and I'm moved, and so I should be. And I see the 800 number on the screen and I get out my Visa card and I wire them $50. Did I do the right thing? Well, did I check out the organization that's handling the money? Of the $50 I sent, is this an organization that's going to use that, or is 80% of it going to be used for their administrative costs and go right into their pockets? And is this a ministry that operates by integrity? Is it a gospel-centered ministry so that what we're doing is going to consider not just the present need of a child who's hungry, but their eternal soul? And is this possibly a cult that's not only going to use that to meet just a temporal need, but they may use it to meet a temporal need and blind a person for their eternity? See, sincerity isn't enough. Love needs to be checked by, guided by knowledge and insight. There's Paul's first petition. May God give you a growing love, a love that's balanced by, guided by, checked by knowledge and depth of insight. Now notice the next two words in the text. So that. Let me take you back to your English grammar days. What is that? That's indicating to us that there's a purpose in this, right? This is a purpose clause. I'm praying that you'll have an abounding love, not as an end of itself. This is a means to something else happening. What's it a means to? A means to, verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best. Which brings us to the second step in this staircase. Second request. May God give you greater discernment. The fact of the matter is this. Life is full of choices between legitimate options. Life is full of choices between legitimate options. My grandparents on my mother's side were married 62 years before the Lord took my grandfather home to heaven. And then after being a widow for 3 years, my grandmother remarried a widower. Both were in their 80s, and then they enjoyed 15 years together before my grandmother went to heaven. I still chuckle when I think of the statement that my grandmother and her second husband would make. They would say, when someone would say, you know, how are you feeling? Well, let me just put it this way. We don't buy any green bananas. In other words, when you realize your ticker is failing and you could be taking your final breath today, what's the sense of buying a banana that you got to wait for it to ripen 2 days? Every day we make decisions, hundreds of them, thousands of them. What time should I get up? What should I wear today? Should I eat breakfast? What should I eat for breakfast? What should I eat first when I... What should I do with my... Every day is filled with decisions. And in all of our decisions, what should we choose? Good question. Here's what Paul prayed his friends would choose. That you may be able to discern what is what? Best. Things that are excellent, says the King James. Best. The word means to make a difference. It's sad, yet true. Many times in our lives we're distracted. We're sidetracked. We're prone to set our sights on things that may not be bad, but they don't make a difference. They're not the best. Paul is not praying. Please know this. He's not praying that they'll choose good over evil. That's a given. You don't need to pray about whether to sin. Should I lie on my income tax? Should I have this adulterous relationship with this woman at work? Should I look at a little pornography tonight? You don't even have to pray about that. God never wants you to do that which would violate His word. That's not what you need discernment for. This prayer is about choices between legitimate options. Paul's burdened that the Philippians not do what we're all so prone to do, and that is settle for good when we ought to be living for that which is best. Men, fall is coming. That means it's almost time for the pigskin to start flying. We need Paul's reminder, do we not? And this isn't just for men. I realize there's a lot of ladies that like football, but is there anything wrong with football and watching a game? The answer is no. But does it really matter in the light of eternity whether the Browns beat the Steelers this year? Now, that's getting really close to somewhere. Seriously, though, is it the best use of our time to devour what Sports Illustrated is saying now about who's going to be strong this year and sporting news, who had the best draft picks? And we spend hours and we can't find enough time to get into God's Word. In every decision, we should choose what is best. Henry Kissinger, in the book The White House Years, tells of a Harvard professor who had given an assignment and was collecting the papers. He handed them back the next day, and at the bottom of one of the papers was written this statement: "Is this the best you can do?" The student thought, "No," so he redid the paper, turned it back in, received the same comment when it was given back to him. 10 times he rewrites this paper. Finally he says, "Yes, this is the best I can do." And the prof said, "Okay, fine, I'll read it now." D.A. Carson observes, "Paul's prayer spells the death of entrenched mediocrity, of smug self-satisfaction, of contentment with our own excuses. Paul prays for what is excellent." I love that. Some of us are drowning in our smug self-satisfaction, our entrenched mediocrity. Are we choosing the best over the good when we miss a church worship service to take our family on a picnic? How about when we buy the new car but we can't afford to give to missions? How about when we enroll our kids in every event that's available in this society and yet we can't seem to find time to read the scriptures with them and pray? Carson asked this question: "What have you read in the last 6 months? If you found time for newspapers or news magazines, a couple of whodunits, a novel or two, perhaps a trade journal, have you also found time for reading a commentary or some other Christian literature that will help you better understand the Bible or improve your spiritual disciplines or broaden your horizons? Are you committed in your reading habits to what is best?" Think about what this is revealing to us about Paul the man. Paul was not interested in status quo. Because he knew where he was heading, to Christ, to see him, to be clothed in his spotless righteousness. Because he knew that he was going to stand before the judge of the universe, he resolved to press toward the mark now in the present. Notice the relationship between these first two petitions. May God give you a growing love so that you'll have greater discernment. There's a vital truth here. This is so key. I hadn't thought about this before. If our love isn't growing, then we won't be able to choose what's best. If we're living within, and I just coined this word, it's not a real word, but if we're living in the vacuum of our self-centeredness, then we're going to lack the ability to discern the best from the good. That's why, as I'm talking about choosing the best, some of you are saying, well, yeah, I think I am. To which I would say, who are the people that you're meaningfully loving? You're in such relationship with them that they have the right to say to you, I think you're blowing it here. Can't you see you're living with yourself as being God? So it's in the context of loving God and loving each other that we're able then to discern what is best. As you well know, we have two senators running for president this year. I urge you to exercise discernment as you engage in your privilege to vote in this year's election. One of the candidates wrote the following in a letter to Alice Toklas of the Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, Transgender Club, March the 24th, 2008. As the blank nominee for president, I am proud to join with you and support the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender community in an effort to set our nation on a course that recognizes LGBT Americans with full equality under the law. That is why I support extending full equal rights and benefits to same-sex couples under both state and federal laws. That is why I support repealing the Defense of Marriage Act. And don't ask, don't tell policy, and the passage of laws to protect LGBT Americans from hate crimes and employment discrimination. And that is why I oppose the divisive and discriminatory efforts to amend the California Constitution and other similar efforts to amend the U.S. Constitution or those of other states. And then the senator concluded his letter with this commendation. Finally, I want to congratulate all of you who have shown your love for each other by getting married these last few weeks. My thanks again to Alice B. Toklas, LGBT Club, for allowing me to be a part of today's celebration. I'm looking forward to working with you in the coming months and years, and I wish you all continued success. End of quote. As you prepare to vote this year, I hope that you're investigating what the issues are. Remember, choosing to do what is right, and that's what love is, requires knowledge and insight. As Christians, we ought not pick a candidate just because they belong to the party that our parents voted for, or even because they'll do things that will be good for me. What's the basis for our making decisions? It's right here. What is best? What is right? Which is very closely related to the next prayer request because it raises, how do you know what the best is? We find out in the very next request, verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Morality. Third request has to do with morality. Character. Second and third requests are bound together by that little word and. Praying you'll discern what is best and be pure and blameless, which indicates that choosing what is best always goes hand in hand with this third petition. May God give you a blameless reputation. Pure and blameless. Pure means to be clear when examined in the sunlight. It's, you check your sunglasses. You hold them up to the sunlight to see if there's any spots on them. The light reveals the spots. And Paul prayed that the reputation of the Philippians would be clear and clean when held up to the light, Jesus Christ. No place for sin spots in the Christian's life. Now, what's needed is not our perfection. That is impossible. What's needed is that we deal with our sin, every sin, God's way, until the day of Christ, says Paul. That is, until the day Christ returns, and until, in this phrase, carries the sense of with a view towards. Folks who are living with a view towards the day when Christ returns are the folks who make wise decisions in the daily present, whether it's in their entertainment, as to choices that have to do with politics that I just mentioned. We're constantly thinking about what would most please God. Carson offers this helpful word picture. The church is to see itself as an outpost of heaven. It is a microcosm of the new heaven and the new earth, brought back, as it were, into our temporal sphere. We're still contaminated by failures, sin, relapses, rebellion, self-centeredness. We're not yet what we ought to be. But by the grace of God, we're not what we were. For as long as we are left here, we're to struggle against sin and anticipate, so far as we're able, what it will be like to live in the untarnished bliss of perfect righteousness. We're to live with a view to the day of Christ. End of quote. This is what we are. We're an outpost of heaven. We're citizens of another kingdom, he'll say in chapter 3. We're not going to be here forever. But may we use the time while we're here to represent the agenda of our Master and Savior. And then the fourth request, may God give you the fruit of righteousness. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, verse 11. Fruit, as you well know, is the product of the tree. Fruit of righteousness is the visible produce that ought to be seen in our lives, the right kind of living, the product that shows we're in connection with our Savior. We learn from this phrase that this fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. And when it's present, it always brings glory to God, to the glory and praise of God. The difference between religious activity and fruit. Religious activity is something we do in our own strength. Genuine fruit has to be produced by Christ because we can't do it. Religious activity impresses men. Genuine fruit results in praise to God. Now just take a look back at those petitions that Paul prayed. He prayed that God would grant the Philippian Christians, one, a growing love, which would make it possible for them to have greater discernment as well as a blameless reputation and the fruit of righteousness. These are gospel-centered requests because nothing short of the gospel of Christ could ever pull these things out in our lives. The gospel, only Christ can do that. Now here's where the rubber meets the road. Are these the kind of requests that you've been asking God to grant in your own life and in the lives of the people you care deeply about? Is this the way that you're praying for yourself and others? How much have we prayed for what is best, asked Carson, for a spiritual harvest, for conversions, for demonstrations of the fruit of the Spirit? Could it be that we have experienced little because we've asked for little? Is our unfruitfulness proportionate to our prayerlessness? Paul's prayer knifes through so many of our excuses. David Livingstone, one of the great missionaries of all time, was also a great man of prayer. It was his habit every birthday to write a prayer. On his next to last birthday, this was his prayer. Oh, Divine One, I have not loved thee earnestly, deeply, sincerely enough. Grant, I pray thee, that before this year is ended, I may have finished my task. One day the following year, Dr. Livingstone's faithful men checked in on him as they looked in his African hut at Ilala. While the rain dripped from the eaves, they saw their master on his knees beside his bed. He had died on his knees in prayer. And Am I living in light of the gospel? That's a question we ought to be asking ourselves. Am I living in light of the gospel? Or if I've been squeezed into this world's mold, am I really living in light of the gospel? And secondly, am I praying in light of the gospel? Am I asking God to do things in my life, my family, my church, my sphere of influence that will bring honor to Him? May God help us to that end. Let's bow before the Lord. And I'd like to read for you, as our heads are bowed before the Lord, something that Johnson Oatman penned in 1898. This man of God wrote, "I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground." Salvation is all of you, Father.